Awesome. Hey, you guys can go ahead and have a seat. Thank you, Cameron. Like Cameron said, if you have your Bibles, open those up to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, looking at verses 15 through 20 in our time together this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Ben Wright. I am the lead pastor here at Radiant. Hey, if I have not had the chance to meet you before, come find me after the service, and I would love to meet you then. So a couple Sundays ago, we started a 14-week series walking through the entire book of Colossians. And this morning is kind of a special morning in the sense of it's going to feel like we are trying to summit Everest. We might be going into the most Christ-exalting verses in all of the Bible. Listen to how one pastor describes Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He says, "I would not think it an exaggeration to say that this is one of the greatest paragraphs in the history of the world. These may be the most important six consecutive verses in the Bible." And my prayer is, because we only have about 35 minutes to do this, there's no way we're going to be able to uncover everything these verses show us. But my prayer is that as we leave here this morning, you and I would leave more in awe of Jesus. So a couple months ago, my family and I went to the beach. We are big beach people. Honestly, it's one of the quickest vacation spots for us to drive to. I don't really want to stuff my four kids in an airplane. That sounds like an absolute nightmare. And so instead, we desire to drive down to either Florida or Alabama, down to Gulf Shores. Even though we know every time we go to the beach, sand will get into every crevice of my kids' body and all throughout our vehicle, and it'll take us about 5 years to get rid of it. But we love going to the beach. And one of the things I love to do when I go to the beach is to find a pier. And I go on the pier, and I walk all the way to the end, and I love to just look around at the endless water. I love it when there's a blue sky, endless water. Sometimes you might see dolphins jumping in and out of the water. You see these powerful waves crashing upon powerful waves. You know that if you were just thrown out there, you'd be tossed around like a rag doll. That is the power of the ocean. And it always leaves me feeling in awe. Like, this is extremely majestic, and I wish I could almost just bottle up that feeling and keep it forever. And here's the crazy thing. Scientists say that our planet is just one of trillions of planets in our galaxy. And I learned a new word this week. Scientists would also say that amongst all of the galaxies out there, there are septillions of planets. And whenever I was out on that pier looking at that water, I was looking at one ocean on one planet, and I was left in awe. And this morning, as we come to verses 15 through 20 in Colossians chapter 1, our eyes are going to behold the supremacy of Jesus. And we're going to see this morning that not only does Jesus see all things that are going on everywhere, He also reigns over all things. He holds complete authority over every planet and every galaxy and every moment of time. There is not a single inch of creation that lies outside His sovereign rule. And so this morning, as we look at verses 15 through 20, we're going to keep our main idea pretty simple. Here's our main idea for this morning. Jesus is supreme over all things. Jesus is supreme over all things. So this morning we're going to see that Paul is transitioning from these past couple of Sundays. He's transitioning from his prayer for the Colossians, and he's going to transition into a hymn for Christ in these verses today. He is about to overwhelm the Colossians with the majesty of Jesus. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to see two aspects of Christ's supremacy. two aspects. And like I said earlier, my hope is that as you and I leave here this morning, we leave more in love with Jesus. So let's go ahead and let's look at the first aspect of Christ's supremacy in verses 15 through 17. And remember, Paul was writing this letter from a Roman prison cell to a local church in Colossae, a people he had never met before, because false teachers were creeping in and they were telling the Colossian believers that Jesus wasn't enough for their salvation, that Jesus wasn't enough for their life, and Paul's about to absolutely destroy this argument. So go ahead and look with me at verses 15 through 17. Paul starts off by saying, he, and that's Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. And so Paul starts off by saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So if you want to know who God is or what God looks like, we need to look at Jesus. He's not just a reflection of God. He is God in the flesh. Jesus is fully divine. There are other texts in the Bible all throughout the scriptures that support this. One of the best ones is Hebrews 1, verse 3. The author of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And then Jesus himself in John chapter 14 says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And I think we often like to take the God of the Old Testament and make him different than the God of the New Testament. Like, we think of the God of the Old Testament as kind of cranky, frustrated, always angry. He's just ready to annihilate people. And then we come to the New Testament and we think of Jesus. And Jesus is gentle and loving and forgiving and gracious. But Colossians 1:15 reminds us that Jesus is exactly who God is. He's not a different God. He's not a softer version of God. He is the same God revealed in human form. The love, the mercy, and the compassion that Jesus shows us is not a contrast to the God of the Old Testament. He just gives us a clearer picture of who God is. And then Paul continues, look with me in verse 15. He says that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, that does not mean that Jesus is a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they would try to take this passage and make you believe that Jesus was created. That's not what Paul is saying here. That term firstborn is a status of authority and supremacy. It's showing that he is supreme overall. And then look with me at verse 16, because Paul continues and he says, for by him, for by Jesus, all things were created. So Jesus was not created. He is the creator. It says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So everything we see in the material world, the oceans, the lakes, the galaxies, the stars, the rivers, the humans, whatever we see, it was created by Jesus. And whatever we see in the immaterial world, actually we don't see, because there is a spiritual world around us that we don't see with angelic beings, both good and bad, Jesus created them as well, and it was all for him. And then in verse 17, Paul continues and says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul talks about Jesus being eternal, that he has always been here. Now, before you go to sleep tonight, I want you to lay your head down on your pillow, and I just want you to think of what it means to be eternal. Like, all you and I have ever known are beginnings and ends. Think about, like, your brain will explode, but think about, like, he has always been here. There's never been a moment that Jesus has not existed. And the Bible says that everything was created by Jesus and for Jesus. So everything we see, my life, your life, everything was meant for Jesus. And Jesus is not just the agent of creation, he is the goal of creation. Everything exists to serve his purposes and to bring him glory. And so if you want to know who God is and what God looks like, then you need to look to Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, the disciples have just gotten back from a mission sent by Jesus, and they are tired, they are weary, they are hungry, and so Jesus decides to send them away to get some rest, to get some food. There's only one problem. Thousands of people are following Jesus. They want to see him. And these thousands of people begin following Jesus, and they are also weary and tired and hungry. And the disciples are just like, we don't want these people around us. Send them away. Look, hangry is a real thing. Can we just admit that? Hangry is a real thing. When you are tired and you are hungry, you want nobody else around you. You want to eat. Well, what Jesus shows us is that he has compassion on these people. Mark chapter 6, verse 34 says that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus wants to take care of them. He sees that they're tired. He sees that they're hungry, and he wants to meet their needs. And so my translation here, he takes a little boy's Lunchable, he multiplies it, and he feeds over 10,000 people. And Jesus shows us here, because he is God, that our God is a compassionate God. What about the mercy of God? When we look at Jesus, we also see God's mercy. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus befriends somebody that even today we wouldn't really want to befriend, a tax collector. Not a lot has changed in 2,000 years. Just like you and I don't like the IRS today, people despised tax collectors back then. They were known as thieves. They would overcharge you in taxes, and then they would use Roman soldiers to come and try to enforce you to pay those taxes. They had to hide themselves in public because they were such a disgrace. And in Matthew 9, Jesus goes up to this tax collector named Matthew's booth, and he looks at him, and he says, "Follow me." And this tax collector leaves his corrupted career, and he goes and he follows Jesus. Jesus shows us here that God is a God of mercy. He shows a thief mercy. And then what about God's power and his divinity? Well, when we look at Jesus, we also see God's divinity and power. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus gets into a boat with his disciples, and they set out on the lake. And Jesus falls asleep, and while he's asleep, a massive storm hits their boat, and water begins overflowing everywhere, and the disciples start freaking out. And they see Jesus, who is asleep in the back of the boat on a cushion, and they go up to Jesus, and they say, "Don't you even care?" And Jesus wakes up, and he rebukes the wind, and he rebukes the waves, and everything calms down. Look, I've been in some pretty crazy storms driving around here. If I or anybody else in the car tried to tell the storm to stop, I can promise you it's not stopping. Jesus here shows us his divinity by enforcing his control over creation. And I could give you a ton more examples from the Gospels. Jesus raises the dead. He heals the lepers. He walks on water. This is why it's so important, I believe, for us, yes, to be in the Bible, but also to know who Jesus is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Know the Gospels, because when we open up the Gospels and we read about the life of Jesus, we are getting a glimpse into who God is, because Jesus is God. And the Colossians in that day, they were facing outside threats from false teachers telling them Jesus wasn't who they thought he was, that he wasn't enough to save them, that he was just another spiritual being to add on. He wasn't God in the flesh. And honestly, 2,000 years later, not a lot has changed. 52% of U.S. adults believe that Jesus was just a good moral teacher, not God. Even in the church, and this is sad, even in the church, 30% of evangelicals and 47% of church-going Americans agree with this statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, atheism, agnostics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses would all say that Jesus is not the eternal God. And if you hold that opinion, then you believe that the Bible is not true. C.S. Lewis said it like this: Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. You have to choose one of them. He cannot He cannot just be a good moral teacher and claim to be Lord. If he's not God, but he calls himself God, he is a liar and a lunatic. But what Paul is saying in these verses is if Jesus really is the image of the invisible God, if he really is the creator of all things, the sustainer of every moment, then he is not just a good teacher that you can admire from a distance. He is not just one of many options that you can add on for your spiritual life. He is Lord, and he is Lord over all creation, and that means he is Lord over your life. The very air that you and I are breathing right now is because Jesus is allowing us to breathe it. And this means that we do not get to compartmentalize Jesus. He is not just Lord over our Sunday mornings, and then we go and do whatever we want the rest of the week. He is Lord over your relationships, your marriage, your parenting, your work, your studies, your money, your singleness, your free time. There is not one square inch of your life that doesn't belong to Jesus, because all things were created by Jesus and through Jesus and for Jesus. And so the question for us today is this: if Jesus is supreme over all creation, is he supreme over your life? What is it in your life today that you are putting over Jesus? Is he the one that you look to for your identity, your hope, your eternal life? We talked about this last Sunday. Every single one of us is going to die. Do you have a plan for what happens after that? Is Jesus Lord for you over your eternal life? Or are you tempted, like the Colossians, to believe that you need Jesus plus something else in your life? Maybe you like having Jesus there, but you also need the popularity. You also need the beauty, the looks. You also need money. You also need that relationship. Well, Paul's answer is clear, that Jesus is enough for you because Jesus is Lord over all creation. That's the first aspect of Christ's supremacy that we see this morning. Let's go ahead and let's look at the second aspect of Christ's supremacy. The second aspect of Christ's supremacy that we see today is that Jesus is Lord over the new creation. Jesus is Lord over the new creation. So in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything perfectly. Everything. He creates the mountains, he creates the oceans, he creates everything, the animals, and he creates humans specifically in his image to know him, to love him, to worship him, to walk with him. We were created to have a relationship with God. And it was God who was going to bring our souls the greatest joy and gladness possible. And then Genesis 3 happens. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve decide that they want to be God. And you and I are no different than Adam and Eve. Every day we make decisions that say we want to be God. That God doesn't know what's best, we know what's best. And they eat of the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat of. And sin comes into this world. And because sin infects everything and it fractures everything, it puts up a wall of hostility between God and man. God can no longer be in the presence of sin without bringing wrath and judgment upon it, because God is so holy and sin is rebellion against him. And so God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden. And Genesis 3 is maybe the saddest chapter in all of the Bible. When God was dwelling with man, now man is separated from God. But God doesn't give up on humans. He formulates a plan to begin drawing his people back to himself. He formulates a plan for a new creation. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we begin to see one of the first promises of this plan. It promises that the offspring of a woman is going to come and one day crush the head of the serpent. That serpent is Satan. So the offspring is going to come. He's going to smash Satan's head. Ezekiel 36, 26 later on would say, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." So God is going to begin remaking this new creation from the inside out. And Jeremiah 23, 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king." And so after Genesis 3 and the fall of humans, the Old Testament begins pointing us forward
for a coming Redeemer that's going to come and make all things new. And in Colossians 1, 18 through 20, the verses we're now going to look at, Paul's going to continue to show us why Jesus is that Redeemer. So go ahead and look with me, starting in verse 18 in Colossians 1. Paul says that, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So Paul shifts from Christ's supremacy over creation to now he begins talking about Jesus' supremacy over the new creation, which is the church. And when I say new creation, I'm talking about the new humanity that God is forming in Christ. Remember, the world was fractured after Genesis 3. It needed to be made new. God is doing that now through Jesus, through his church. And the church refers to all of God's people who have put their faith in Jesus alone for this salvation. We call this the universal church. This is the church as God sees it. And no pastor, bishop, pope, king, or queen is over the church. It is Jesus and Jesus alone as head over his church. Paul then says that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Jesus is the beginning. He is the origin. He is the source of this new creation. Just as he was the agent of the original creation, he is the source of the new creation. And he's also the firstborn from the dead, which means he was the first to rise in an imperishable, glorified, resurrected body. And because of all of this, Jesus is the one that deserves the preeminence. Nothing at all rivals his power or his authority. Not Satan, not the most powerful human being you can think of. Nobody rivals the authority of Jesus. And look with me at verse 19. We've already talked about this earlier, but verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So God was pleased when he came and dwelled in Jesus. And then he says in verse 20, "And through him," and through Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And so remember, before Jesus in Genesis chapter 3, the world had been fractured. Humans were enslaved to sin. They were hopeless. They were born into this world in rebellion to God. There was a wall of hostility between God and man. A few years ago, when Carmen and I lived in Jefferson City, Missouri, there was a town outside of Jefferson City called Fulton. And in Fulton actually was a remnant of the Berlin Wall. So after World War II, stay with me here for history people. After World War II took place, Germany was divided in two between West Germany and East Germany. And the U.S., Britain, and France were in control of West Germany. West Germany was free and democratic. But the Soviet Union took control of East Germany, and they became communist. And you guys have seen Rocky IV, Drago versus Rocky, so you know those who are pro-democracy usually don't like those who are communists, and those who are communists don't like those that were, yeah, okay, so you get it. So what the Soviet Union did was they came in and they put a wall right in the middle of Germany in a city called Berlin. They built a concrete wall with barbed wire and watchtowers everywhere to make sure that nobody could leave the Soviet Union or nobody could come in. And for almost 30 years, families were split, friendships were cut off, and lives were trapped. But then in 1989, something amazing happened. The wall finally came down. And as it was crumbling, people climbed on top of it. They chipped away at it, and finally, after decades of separation, families were reunited, friends embraced, and strangers began celebrating together. The wall that had divided them for so long was torn down, and there was now peace where there was once hostility. And in the same way, after Genesis 3, there was a wall of sin between God and man. A wall that we could never climb over, go under, or break through on our own. We were separated from God, hopeless, and enslaved to sin. But then God took on flesh and came into this world. See, God the Father sent his son Jesus into this world as a redeemer. Jesus lived the perfect life in our place that you and I and Adam and Eve could not live, completely obedient to the Father. Jesus went to Calvary on the cross, and he took the Father's wrath, he took the Father's punishment for our sin onto himself. This is how much Jesus loves us. He took the payment of our sin. He paid for our debt, and he proved that he made that payment by resurrecting 3 days later. And the good news for you and I is that when we repent of our sin and we put our trust in Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection, that wall of hostility that was there after Genesis 3 has been torn down. Jesus says that, or Paul says here in Colossians, that Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross. But let me say this. If you're in here this morning and you've never felt conviction over your sin, and you've repented of it and put your trust in Jesus, there is still a wall of hostility between you and God, but there doesn't have to be. Jesus has come to destroy that wall of hostility for you and to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And it's for those who put their faith in Jesus. And I'm not talking about universalism. This text here isn't saying that everybody's going to be reconciled to God. No, it's only those who have put their trust in Jesus. Your wall of hostility has been torn down. You have been reconciled back to God, and you are now part of the new creation that Jesus rules over. And if the fall of the Berlin Wall reunited a nation, the cross of Christ reunites heaven and earth, God and man. That's the impact of the new creation. And one day, Jesus is going to return, and he's going to reconcile all of creation back to himself and make everything new. Isaiah 65 gives us a glimpse into what this is going to look like. It says, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together." Now, this doesn't go well for the lamb right now. But one day it says, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." This is the promise of the coming future when Jesus returns and inaugurates the new heaven and the new earth, and his new creation will get to live with him in his presence on this new heaven and earth for eternity. Now that's the future. What does this verse practically mean for us right now, though? Well, I think first it tells us to submit to Christ as Lord of your life. He is the head of the church, and so let him direct your steps for you, not you. Second, I think that it gives us hope in his resurrection. All of us in here come in here this morning with different things weighing us down, different burdens. We've had life throwing things at us, and I want you to remember, if you are in Christ, there will be a day where you will be resurrected in a glorified body on a new heaven and a new earth in the presence of Jesus forever. Sin and death will be no more. And third, I think what this text is telling us today is that we need to live as a reconciler. You and I were once hostile towards God, yet he took on flesh, came into this world to make peace with us. Who is someone in your life right now that you need to go, maybe even this morning, and make peace with? Maybe you need to forgive them of their sin or their hostility towards you, or you need to ask them to forgive you for sin or hostility that you've shown towards them. And we do all of this because we believe that Jesus is Lord over the new creation. So as we finish here this morning, we have seen two aspects of Christ's supremacy. First, we saw that Jesus is Lord over all creation. Second, we just saw that Jesus is Lord over the new creation. When Paul was writing this letter to the Colossians, the entire world was pretty much under the authority of Rome. 25% of the world was under Rome. Now, we think America's powerful today. Only 4% of America is actually under the rule and authority of America. It is nothing compared to what Rome was. Rome had the power. They had the Roman roads, they had the Roman laws, they had the wealth, and they had an emperor who literally believed that he was a god, and he demanded people to worship him and praise him. He even had his face imprinted on their coins. And one night, a great fire broke out in Rome. It was one of the most deadliest events that's ever happened in Rome's history. It destroyed 10 of the city's 14 districts, and it lasted for 6 days. And many Roman historians believe that Nero was the one that caused that fire. See, Nero was wanting to remake Rome in his image, and so he decided to burn everything down. Some people even believe that as the fires were going on, Nero was on top of his palace singing about its destruction. There's only one problem. Nero needed to find somebody to blame the fires on. He needed a scapegoat. And so he targeted a strange, unpopular religious sect in Rome, Christians. Since Christianity was new, it was also really misunderstood. Most Romans didn't like that Christians didn't bow down and worship the gods or Caesar or Nero. And so Nero accused them of starting the fire, and then he subjected them to horrific, horrific punishments. Some he had torn apart by dogs. Others were crucified to death. But many of them were burned alive as human torches lighting Nero's gardens at night. Nero had all of this power. He was Caesar. He was the Roman emperor. He had 25% of the world in his hands, and he used his power to destroy, to terrify, and to demand worship. You see where Nero used his power to take life? Jesus uses his power to give life. Where Nero used his power to enslave, Jesus uses his power to set people free. Where Nero used his power to burn Christians as torches, Jesus uses his power to make his people the light of the world. Where Nero used his power to spread fear, Jesus uses his power to spread hope. And where Nero used his power to shed other people's blood, Jesus used his power to shed his own blood. Nero is not supreme. Rome is not supreme. Jesus is supreme. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is head over the church. And Rome has come and gone. Empires are going to rise and fall, but Christ reigns forever. And the same is true for us in 2025. The things that we cling to in our lives, maybe it's our careers, maybe it's our relationships, our money, our image, maybe it's some hidden sin that nobody knows about, those will all one day crumble. But Christ is supreme, because one day every knee, yours, mine, and every person who has ever lived will bow before Jesus, and every tongue will confess that he alone is Lord. And so I want to finish here by asking you one question. Is Jesus supreme in your life?